Good morning, everybody. Welcome. It's really good to see you all this morning. For me in the room right now, that means Phil in the sound booth. So Phil, it's good to see you this morning. I hope you were able to join us for one of our 1, 2, 3, 4, count them, 4 Christmas Eve services. And if you weren't able to, through the magic of the internet, you can go back and sing as loud as you possibly can and praise God with us. Holiday cheer is authorized through the end of the month. So after that, you got to just keep it moving, right? Lights come down, tree gets thrown out, burned, whatever. But through the end of the month, holiday cheer is authorized. I wrote this in. Can we just recognize all the work that our volunteers on the Creatives Arts team has done for us through Christmas Eve services? These are volunteers who are putting in their own time, doing everything they can to lead you in the worship of God. So I know that's hard to do over the internet, but if you see them, if you recognize them, buy them a coffee, wave to them, tell them how much you appreciate it. And Phil, we appreciate you a ton. We're going to be reading through Mark chapter 16 today, so you can turn there in your Bibles if you have your Bible with you. Otherwise, we'll have the passage up on the screen behind me as we go along. If you've been following along with us, either online or in person, you'll know that we're in a series called Follow Me, where we've been reading through the second half of the book of Mark, learning what it means to follow after Jesus. In the last passage we read in this series, we saw the followers of Jesus often have good intentions for obedience. They want to do well, but they end up falling short a lot of the time. They run when danger comes. They let Jesus down over and over until finally Jesus dies alone, abandoned, and denied by his followers as the religious leaders who plotted to frame him, killed him, and sat by laughing at him. And it seems like the schemes of these hypocritical religious leaders had outwitted Jesus. It seems like the invincible Roman government has triumphed. It seems like the disciples had wasted years of their lives following some homeless carpenter who thought he was God. And honestly, if Jesus was crucified and died, was buried in a tomb, and then stayed there, then they'd be right to be feeling pretty dumb. To quote our own Bible in 1 Corinthians 15:14, Paul says, "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." He continues on in verse 17 and says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." If Jesus isn't who he said he was, if he was just some guy with pleasant, moral, happy, clappy, be nice, show your belly, hope for the best kind of thing, if he wasn't truly God in flesh, deity incarnate, then the Apostle Paul says, all the preaching and all the faith is useless. Where we pick up our reading today is during a very unique couple of days. There's actually no other time like this in all of eternity. It's where the disciples were wondering whether their faith had actually been useless. This is where everything they'd believed was called into question, and they weren't sure that Jesus was who they had thought he was. And it's tempting for us to rush past this, but even though we know that Jesus did rise from the dead, that he defeated Satan, sin, and death, we know that, it's valuable for us to pause here in this in-between time. Because there's times in our lives when we're not so sure ourselves. There's times when we wonder whether Jesus really is who he says he is. And I want us to be the sort of church and the sort of people that are unafraid to acknowledge doubts and uncertainty and even fear, safe in the knowledge that God can handle our questions. God is bigger than our fears, and most importantly, God loves us and wants us to come to him with our questions. So you know what to look for today, you know what to expect. Here's what we're going to be looking at. First, we're going to talk about uncertainty. There are times in our lives when we will be unsure, we'll be questioning, where we'll see something, we'll experience something, or we'll learn something that challenges us and maybe even rocks our faith a little bit. This is good. This is actually really good. This means you're taking your faith seriously enough to ask questions about it. It's what we do with those questions that really matters. So we're going to talk about uncertainty, and second, we're going to talk about reliance. We're given an example of reliance in this passage that I think is just beautiful. I'm not going to spoil it. We'll get to it real quick. But reliance is the place where we acknowledge both our own limitedness, our own inability to do what needs to be done, and it's where we trust that God will meet our needs. It's also something we can't experience without faith. And finally, we're going to talk about hope. Honestly, hope is a part of reliance as well, but it's a chance for me to talk about what happens after the uncertainty of the resurrection. I can't help it. I got to talk about it. The hope that we have in the resurrection of Jesus is life-changing. It's reliable. It's historical. It's a fact, and it's also a reality that doesn't require your approval or my approval to be a reality. So that's the course that we're charting today. We're going to look at uncertainty, reliance, and hope. You can be looking for that as we go along, but right now let's jump straight into the Word of God, because even if we accomplish nothing else today, at least we read some Bible. Amen? Amen. Starting off in Mark chapter 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" So what is the presenting problem here? First of all, as far as everyone understands, Jesus is dead, right? That's an issue. Elsewhere in Scripture, we're told that the disciples didn't understand that Jesus was going to be raised from the dead until it actually happened. So that's an issue. The problem directly in front of these ladies, however, is how to move that big old rock, right? There's going to be a huge rock there. I'm sure you've seen pictures of this before, but there's actually two kinds of stones that people would use to seal a tomb. There was the cork-style stone, looks kind of like a cork, and then there was the tombstone that was round. And that's probably the one you've seen more often. And honestly, it doesn't matter which one it was. It's interesting. Important part here being, and what I hope you saw, was these are massive rocks, right? How much did they weigh, you ask? Who knows? I don't know. What's your best guess, you ask? I'm glad you asked. Best estimates based on archaeological records of similar stones and assuming the weight you'd get when carving a workable stone like granite, which is about 25,000 pounds per cubic meter, as we all know, apply the pi r squared to that circular stone, gets you something around 2,750 pounds. Did I do that math myself? Absolutely not. I am grateful for my brothers and sisters in Christ who have brains for math, and I definitely looked that up. Moving on. It's a big old rock. It's going to be hard for these ladies to move. Further, the ladies aren't expecting help from the guys, right? Where are the disciples? Scattered. Mark 14:50, we saw that they scattered when Jesus was arrested. Peter denied that he even knew Jesus, right? And we find in John 21 that Peter has actually gone back to working as a fisherman. He's like, that's behind me now. Those were my wild college days. It's different times. I'm back to a fisherman, nose to the grindstone. It seems like they're all done with Jesus. So it's a huge rock. They don't have any help. And more than just being physically unable to move the stone, there are forces actively opposing these ladies from reaching Jesus. After Jesus was crucified and buried, the religious leaders continued to plot against him because they feared what would happen if people even thought he was resurrected. It's the crux of Jesus' ministry is this resurrection. This is from Matthew 27, 62 through 65. It's right after Jesus' crucifixion in Matthew's gospel. I'm going to read it for us real quick. Verse 62. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So the seal of Rome carried with it the authority of Rome, right? The military, social, and economical force of one of the most powerful empires to exist. The seal says, if you break this seal, you're challenging the might of Rome. You're claiming to be greater than Rome. I have an example of a very old clay and rope seal. As you'd expect, there's not a lot of ancient seals left that are unbroken. This one's from Pharaoh's tomb. So you get the idea, though. Once you break that seal, you can't sneak it back together, right? It's a pre-super glue era. The religious leaders so feared their own loss of power that they sided with Rome against God. May we as children of God never align ourselves with anyone or anything other than Jesus. So they had the tomb sealed, and it was guarded by a watch of soldiers. The term is a bit ambiguous, but a watch is between 4 and 16 soldiers. Very briefly, there were regular and auxiliary elements of the Roman Guard. Their kits were all different. Hollywood doesn't do a good job of representing them, but the laws and violations that all members of the Roman military were subject to were standard along everybody. The relevant law for this passage is one called amancio. That's a fancy way of describing abandoning your post. And important to us is it's punishable by death. I won't get into the types of death they subject deserters to, but they aren't great. Point being, there's a big old stone. There's a seal. There are guards whose lives literally depend on keeping the tomb guarded. There's no disciples on the way, and as far as the ladies know, Jesus is dead. What I want to say is, I'm positive that you've been in a place where you can relate to something in there, right? There's a broad enough spread. It's the buckshot philosophy. Bound to hit something, right? An obstacle that you can't overcome. Forces or powers as big as Rome that you can't even think of challenging. People dead set against you. Nobody helping you. Friends who've given up. And maybe even questions about whether Jesus is who he says he is. What we're going to see in this passage, and what I want to remind you of today, is that anything set against the will of God will inevitably become an opportunity for God's glory. All of these things are going to be opportunities for God to be glorified. That we know the weight of the stone only gives us cause to praise the God who moves it. That we understand the military, economic, social power of Rome only illustrates to us how great the God who breaks that seal is. That we see the unfaithfulness of the disciples only reminds us all the more how faithful God is. And later we'll even see the return to God and how gracious he is in accepting them back. What these women demonstrate to us is that we can keep it moving even in the face of those uncertainties. And scripture is packed with people who don't know how God's plan is possible, right? So if you feel like you don't know how God's plan for your life is possible, you're in good company, right? Mary gets told, you're going to carry God into this world. And in Luke 1:34, she says, how can this be? Moses gets told, you're going to lead my people out of slavery. In Exodus 3:11, he says, who am I to bring these folks out of Egypt? Gideon gets told, you're going to save Israel from the Midianites. And in Judges 6:15 says, how can I save Israel? My tribe is the weakest. But just like the ladies in our passage today, these questions, these uncertainties, don't stop them from following where God leads. So if our first point was uncertainty this morning, and in the face of uncertainty, what it comes down to is we really only have two options. Either rely on ourselves, on our own power, our own insight, our own wisdom, our own strength, or we follow God's plan and rely on God's strength. So back in our passage, picking it up in verse 4, we see these women move towards Jesus without a definite understanding of how the things in front of them will be resolved. Verse 4, and looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. Hold on. So, real quick, Mark does a phenomenal job of giving us the facts with the swiftness, not messing around. But Matthew does a better job with the details, especially in this passage. So let me read Matthew's parallel account so we have a clearer picture of what happened. This is Matthew 28, verses 2 through 4. It reads, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men." I feel like Matthew does a better job here. No offense, Mark. So the unspoken how in this passage, how is this going to work? How will we roll the stone away? How will we get past the guards? How can Jesus be dead if he is who he says he is? All of these uncertainties are answered when the ladies walk towards Jesus. This is the last thing I'll say on uncertainties. If you aren't going somewhere, if you aren't stepping into a place that requires God's presence to succeed, you're missing out. I'm not saying that God's going to move like this every single time. But whether it's Moses or Mary or Gideon or you or me, God invites us to love people, to do work, and to be ambassadors to the kingdom of God in a way that we cannot do, we cannot accomplish apart from reliance on him. So how do we advance in the face of obstacles? In reliance on God. There's a reality of uncertainties in our life, and we advance through reliance on God. Let me just say there's a sermon worth of scripture here that I had to cut for time. The short version of all the things I wanted to say can be found in James 4:8. Paraphrasing, it says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." I know that sounds right? And we're in church, so I can expect you to nod when we read God's word, right? But my concern here is that it's filed away into the part of your brain that is the fairy tales section of your brain. Right? Like as soon as you leave church, then it'll be like, and you just go on with your life as though it's an entirely separate bucket. I don't think we do that on purpose. I don't think it's malicious. But I feel like it's important to emphasize God is not in the same category as Santa Claus or the Tooth Fairy or some abstract idea that will make you behave a certain way. Right? God's presence with us is a reality that either intersects with your life in a way that matters or gets shuffled off into a corner. Let me ask this. Do you know how a trust fall works, right? Probably you do. If you never fall backwards in a trust fall, you'll never know whether you can rely on the person behind you, right? It's like a team building exercise. If you've never put yourself in a situation where it's either going to be God or it's going to be a long, hard fall, then you won't know whether God is reliable. And as I say this, I'm not saying jump off a bridge and pray that God catches you on the way down, right? That's my caveat, so it's there. I'm saying don't let this truth that God is reliable, don't let that be something that you ignore in your own life. Following Jesus is not the suspension of disbelief so that you don't engage with reality. It's understanding that God is faithful, God was faithful, and God will be faithful to us. Great. Like that. Amen. Practically, what are some ways that I can better understand that God is reliable, that God is faithful to me? This is easy stuff. This isn't even seminary level. How do you know anybody is reliable? First, most important, you go talk to them, right? I'm personally surprised by how often I forget to do this in my own life, but seriously, do some praying, right? Set aside some time, talk with God. That's all. No magic prayers, no secret words. Just talk with God. Next, ask some folks about God, right? That's how you get to know anybody. Hey, do you know this guy? You know this is a good dude? Ask some people about God. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Give some folks you know and trust a chance to talk about what they've seen in their lives as they follow Jesus. Because of Jesus, the people of God have been invited to become the dwelling place of God. And if they're fired up about Jesus, you open that container, they're ready to talk to you about who God is and why he's reliable. Look for folks with wisdom. The Bible calls this wise counsel. Ask somebody who's been walking with Jesus for a while. Say, how do you know that God is faithful? And fair warning, the more gray hairs they have, the more you need to buckle up, right? Because God does some wild things in our lives. Lastly, last practical bit, read your Bible. Seriously. I know that we emphasize the importance of reading your Bible here at Believers Fellowship. I read some statistics the other day that said while 35% of the people in America read their Bible at least once a week, 45% say they never or very seldom do. Now, as I mentioned, I'm not super at math, but as you can see, that leaves the middle pretty low, right? Two extremes pretty high. If I talked to my wife just once a month, we would not have a very good relationship, right? Plus, I'd really miss her. Point being, if you want to know somebody, spend time with them, talk to them, learn about them. Practically, if you want to understand how God is reliable, talk to him, read about him, ask people what they know about him. Let's return to the text, Mark 16:6. He reads, "And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him.'" This verse functions as a mini apologetics course here, and it anticipates a lot of the modern conspiracy theories about Jesus. Like, well, maybe he didn't die. Maybe he swooned. Right? That's a theory. Maybe he did die, but they got the wrong tomb somehow. That's a theory. Maybe he didn't rise up at all. Maybe the disciples stole the body. That's a theory. 2,000 years before somebody thought up these but what ifs, the gospel message addresses them. It happened. It happened here. He rose from the dead because he's God. And I know some of you might be here already and some of you might not be here. The question of whether this happened or not continues to be a problem for a lot of people. And before we move on from reliance into hope, I'm going to propose a really quick counter question. You ready for this? What would it take to satisfy the question of the resurrection for you? I read an article that had this picture on it. I wanted to ask you, what would it take? Doctor's there checking his blood pressure, right? Nope, could be CGI, right? It's important to know what would satisfy you or whoever you're talking to, because there's significant historical evidence for us to engage with today. But what would prove Jesus might be different for you than it is for me. This is a great question to have with your kids, with your friends, with your family. If God really is God, if Jesus really did rise from the dead, what proof would it take for you to believe? And I can't whack-a-mole all the objections that pop up for you, but there are great resources out there for the people who are curious. And it ties in perfectly with the last section of Scripture here. Because even after having seen physical proofs that Jesus was alive, and even after having had a supernatural experience with an angel and seeing an empty tomb and being reassured this is where it went down, we still see these early Christians acting in a way that you probably wouldn't expect. Let's finish out with verses 7 and 8. It reads, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So I know the text continues on in your Bible if you're following along, but I want to end our passage here because the triumphant, victorious ending, while very true and very accurate, doesn't always engage with the sort of questions and the sort of dread that we're sometimes faced with. I feel like we spend enough time sort of wallowing in the uncertainty at the beginning of the chapter that we don't need to revisit it. But notice that these early Christians were still terrified. They were still unsure in some ways. So what is it that brings back the scattered disciples? What is it that brings Peter back from his fishing career? What is it that advances the truth of the gospel throughout the world, even as far as a place like Gig Harbor, Washington, U.S. of A.? It's the reality of the resurrected Christ. Not that we hope it happened, not that it would be nice if it had happened. It's the hope of the resurrection. So let me outline why Jesus' resurrection matters to us. Why is this good news? Specifically, the resurrection first proves that Jesus is divine. Jesus' divinity was confirmed in the resurrection. Romans 1:4 says it declares he is the Son of God. Second, the resurrection assures us that God himself took the responsibility for the world's evil and absorbed its consequences into himself. He paid the price for sin. Related to that, the resurrection means that death does not have the final victory. We have no fear of death because through Christ, death has been defeated. If you've received the free gift of God's grace, you are a new creation, and your physical death will not be the end of you. That is wild, right? Jesus' promises, the things that he said were true, are proven true through the resurrection. This is the hope that we have in Jesus today. This is why the resurrection matters to us today. This is the hope that turned scared fishermen into preachers, teachers, and evangelists who died for the sake of the gospel before they were really willing to renounce it. I've got one more thing to share with you before we finish, but I want to make sure we're all on the same page for communion before we get there. In a little bit, we're going to have a chance to respond to what we've read about God by praising God with our voices. We thank God for the opportunity to praise him with our voices, and then we're going to take communion together as a family as well. Here in the building, we have individual communion set up with little cups. If you're at home, I hope that you can grab whatever it is that you have. I will stall for time now so you can go get it. I love the idea of imagining all of the people I know who are on the live stream this morning and later on in the day checking in with your toasts and your teas and your cookies and your coffees and all the things, cupcakes, wine. I've seen a lot of fun pictures. Wherever it is, whether you're in the room here with us, whether you're at home, whether you're in your car somewhere, I want to remind you that we're bound up together as the body of Christ, right? Through the power of the Holy Spirit, adopted into one family, unified through the blood of Jesus. There's nothing that can change that. No distance, no height, no depth, no angels, no principalities, nothing present, nothing past, or things to come. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. When it's time for us to take communion together, we'll read from 1 Corinthians 11. We'll break bread and remember Jesus' body broken on our behalf. We'll take the cup, whatever it is you got, we'll take the cup and we'll remember Jesus' blood shed on our behalf. And after that, we're going to transition into one last song. I hope you can stand up and praise God, even if it's in your PJs in your living room. I hope you can stand up and praise God with us. At the beginning of our sermon today, I mentioned Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 15:14 and 1 Corinthians 15:17. Basically, it said, if Christ hasn't been raised, our preaching, our faith, both useless. If Christ hasn't been raised, we are still in sin. Elsewhere, Paul says we are to be the most pitied, right? But since Jesus has been raised from the dead, your faith and your preaching aren't useless. And since Jesus was raised from the dead, our sins have been washed away from us. As far as the east is from the west, they've been removed. Since the tomb could not hold Jesus, we have this sure hope. Jesus has defeated death. There is no fear of death left in us because Jesus has demonstrated his victory over the grave. And for those of you who call on Jesus, who confess that he is God and receive the free gift of grace, for you there is an eternal hope, an unshakable kingdom on the other side of death. The reason that these disciples returned to Jesus, the reason Peter put down his nets and Jesus' own brother James pronounced him to be God, and the reason that generations of Christians across every tribe, tongue, and nation have proclaimed Jesus as Lord is because he rose from that grave. At communion, we remember Jesus' body broken for us and his blood shed on our behalf. But we also trust that he rose again. And because of that truth, we can echo with confidence what Paul said at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. Because we know that Jesus was raised from the dead, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Your work is not in vain, so stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Will you stand with me as we take communion together? In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Father God, we come before you aware of our deep need. God, I pray for the bravery to confront the places where we have uncertainties in our own life. I pray that we can acknowledge them, recognize them, and bring them to you. God, let us have the courage to encourage each other towards you, safe in the knowledge that you will not let us fall. God, I pray for an opportunity to share stories of your faithfulness with one another this week. I pray that we have an opportunity to make much of your name this week, that we can proclaim the goodness of you, who you are, to one another. I pray for opportunities to pray and be near to you this week. God, I pray that you connect us with you. And I pray that we understand how wild the hope of the resurrection is, the hope that we have in your resurrection. Give us some inkling of understanding of what you accomplished, God. Thank you for sending your son. Thank you for making a way for us to be with you. We love you. Amen.